Good morning. I never know if that's fast, slow. It just is. So it's the only clock I see. Okay. Good to have you here with us this morning. If you'll raise your hand, Jeff Lee has copies of the handout questions. If you did not get those last week, he'll be more than happy to give you a handle on that. So good to have everybody here with us this morning. As Jeff's passing those around. This is for those of us that grew up in the 80s, right? The Magic Cube, as it was originally called, this 3D combination puzzle, was released by the Ideal Toy Company in 1980. There was a Hungarian sculptor and professor of architecture, whose last name was Rubik, that designed this, and it became the world's best-selling puzzle game and toy. I have to admit, as a young child, I had zero patience for Rubik's Cube. I turned it maybe a couple of times, Amy, and then I grabbed a couple of quarters, hit the local arcade, and played Asteroids and Galaga. That takes you back, doesn't it, John? But anyway, consisting of 26 unique miniature colored cubes, it was originally advertised as having over 3 billion combinations, but only one solution. Those that were fortunate enough to solve it, some of you in this room may have been fortunate enough, either by accident or most people determined that there was a particular pattern to solving the puzzles, as it is with most puzzles. And many could solve Rubik's Cube in well over 100 moves. In fact, the current world record for the 3x3 Rubik's Cube solving that particular puzzle now stands at 3.47 seconds. And it's held by Mike Benson. British historian had this to say, Isaiah Berlin: to understand is to perceive patterns. There's method to the madness of Rubik's Cube. It's understanding patterns in order to solve it. And as we look to Scripture, we quickly discover that our God places high value on our following His pattern. We have to look no further than the Old Testament in Exodus, the 25th chapter, where God said, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them according to all that I am going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all of its furniture, just so you shall construct it." And later on at the conclusion of his instructions, he says in verse 40, "See that you make them after the pattern for them which was shown to you on the mountain." This morning, as we continue to study and walk in light of and in respect for God's authority, it will behoove us to examine the patterns we find therein and acknowledge, as Isaiah Berlin said, to understand is to perceive pattern. And so we're going to continue with our discussion this morning, specifically on the topic, can man worship as he pleases? And before we do that, I'd like to ask Ryan Boyette, Ryan, if you would, to lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Ryan? All right, so as we began last Sunday, mid-class, as we finished up God of the Covenants and looked into this topic, we answered the question, what is worship? And I think we all came to agreement, as far as us here as New Testament Christians, that the object of our worship is our sovereign God, right? And it is placing worth or value to adore Him, to pay him homage. And we're talking about that in light of God's authority. And I want to begin with this. Mike Root, in his book Unbroken Bread, had this to say. Worship is a life given in obedience to God. It's not a when or where proposition, but a what. It's what we are. You can't go to it or leave it, dress for it or from it, and you can't start it or stop it. It doesn't open and close with a prayer, and it doesn't have human leader or a special day. Thus says Mike Root in his book, which to me begs this question. The New Testament clearly teaches that a Christian is to present his body, according to what Paul writes in Romans 12:1, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable and pleasing to God. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to do everything to the glory of God. But here's the question. Does this mean, as some like Mike Root propose, that all of life is worship? What say ye? There are two concepts. Some propose that worship is, in essence, everything we do in life, with the view that Jesus is the moral and spiritual center of our very being. The other concept is this. They acknowledge the central role of Jesus in our life, but it differentiates service from worship. So what do you say? I would offer up this, and some will go to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I think the New King James rendering of it is your spiritual service is probably a more accurate translation, although I'm not a Greek student or anything of that nature, than some newer translations that translate worship. It's not a foreign concept to our lives are to be in service to God. But I would say clearly, both in the Old and also in the New Testament, worship in Scripture is used in a special sense. It is in what we do is when Christians come together to specifically honor and praise God. Again, what we do in our life should be service to God and glorify the God. The Scripture is clear on that. But I do think from the biblical text that worship is specifically that we do, whether it's us collectively here on the Lord's Day or whether we might do it in our home, individually, it's something that we are focusing in specifically to give homage to God in a very special sense, in a very special way. In fact, I would say this. David Tomley, in my opinion, in his article in Spirit and Truth, I think has it accurately says, while there is no doubt that we live our lives in such a way as to glorify God and that every realm of our life ought to reflect our relationship to God as submissive and obedient servants, there is some distinction to be made between a life of faithful service to God and the more specific acts of focusing intently on God, whether privately in our own prayer closet or collectively in the assembly. There's a distinction. And thus we go back to the central part of the question today is, can man worship as he pleases? And I think we talked about that Sunday. One of the answers is yes, man surely can choose to worship as he pleases. Perhaps the better question is, what are the ramifications of that? What are the ramifications of that? Can man worship as he pleases? And it's this sense of conscious offering of praise and adoration. It's a rational and deliberate acknowledgement of God's divine nature and gratitude for his goodness. And if worship is really paying homage, or adoring, venerating, or ascribing ultimate worth, brethren, we better make sure that we're listening to and ultimately submitting to the one we're claiming to worship. We mentioned this before, Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, what is God calling us to do, according to Paul's remarks here in the first two verses of Romans chapter 12? It's a passage we're familiar with. What is he calling us to do? Be transformed is one, right? He is calling us to being transformed, which means to be changed, right? To be changed into what? Transformation means change, but changed into what? His likeness, His image, right? And this is not the only passage, right, JD, that we find throughout Scripture that talks about that, right? Created in the image of God, transformed in His image, glorifying Him, imitating Him, those kind of things that we talk about. We have to come to the understanding that we have crucified self and now we carry the role of a servant just as our Lord did, right? If we're going to bear His likeness. And then the man of God is driven by the Word of God. You remember in classes that we talked about before in your own study, Jesus Himself, as He walked this earth, said what about the things He said and did? Where did it come from? It came from His Father. Was Jesus driven by His Father's Word? Absolutely. And if I am to be transformed into His likeness, what should I be willing and able to do? Be driven by His Word as well, right? The second part of Romans chapter 12 is this, renewing, transformation, and specifically transformation that will cause us to renew our minds, right? What's involved in renewing your mind? What's involved in that? It's kind of an open-ended question. Okay, not to conform to the pattern of the world. Okay, I agree with that, right? Would you? Paul specifically talks about that, right? Why are we to renew our minds? To not conform to the world, but what else in the passage? What else does Paul say? Okay, and what else? So that we could all, so that we know that Word of God, right, D? Right? So it's a renewing of our minds. We'll be able to test and approve what is God's will, right? Isn't that what Paul talks about there? And lastly, we will discern and know. There's two ands there. I just and, Bobby. Discern and, that's a typo. Should be only one and. What is the good, well-pleasing, and perfect will of God? In order to discern, what do we have to do? That's another open-ended question, Mike, or general question. What do we have to do if we are to discern? Study. We've talked about that, right? The difference between reading and observing, right? We need to, in order to discern God's will, which is exactly what He wants us to do, we better be, and we've used this phrase before, good Bible students. How many of you liked college? The academic piece. Wow. Allison, you're a nerd. I mean, this is... Not many hands are raised. Julie, why did you not raise your hand? Did you not enjoy the academic portion of your education in high school and college? Most of us aren't full-time students. There are people that would love to be full-time students. I was not one of those. I could not wait till I finally took my last final and said, woohoo, it's over, right? Mike, I'm sorry. I shouldn't say that in front of the dean because that may just cause a ripple effect to all the ones that are under his purview. But we have to be good Bible students, right? We have to engage our minds. Why? Because God calls us to be transformed and to renew our minds. And we can't do that. We can't understand His will. We can't succumb to His authority if we don't have knowledge of it and don't understand, right? We've talked about that, and I don't want to belabor that point over and over again. But those are things that we find here. We will seek what God wants, and we'll do it. God's will is good and acceptable and perfect, and the renewed mind will desire to obey that will. So now let's move over to a passage in John the 4th chapter. Go ahead and turn your Bibles there. I'll have a few verses from the text in John chapter 4. But in John chapter 4 is a familiar passage to many of us, right? In the context, who are the main participants, historical figures that are in John 4 as we open up the book, open up the chapter specifically? Samaritan woman and Jesus our Lord, okay? And there is a dialogue going on there, right? She is a Samaritan, he is a Jew. Is she shocked by this dialogue? Why? They didn't talk to each other, right, Laurel? Right? We don't have time to go into all the friction and the history of that. But they didn't talk to each other, Samaritan and Jews. What else shocked her? What's that? Gender, yeah, man talking to a woman. Well, you're talking to me. So she asked a question. And what I would argue is she's asking really, in essence, a spiritual question. It's a great question that she asked. What's the question that she asked in the text? What question does she ask in the text? It's pretty simple. You can paraphrase it. D? Well, that's one. I'm a Samaritan. Why are you talking to me? But then once she gets over that, what is the question? Okay, but in that you're right, but in that context, what's she trying to drill down to? What's her core question? Okay, there's that part. How are you as a Jew asking for a drink of water? But specifically here, you guys are right. I'm trying to drive you to a different point, though. What's that? I hear that. Go ahead, say it. Where do you worship? All y'all are right. Lord, y'all were right. I'm getting here. This was the hint right there. Woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." What she's doing there in that statement is she's asking a question, right? What's the question? Where do we worship? My people, the Samaritans, worship Mount Ebal, okay? The Jews say to worship in Jerusalem. What's the answer? Is that an honest question to ask? It's a great question to ask. Jesus' reply, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Question. What does it mean? What does it mean? It says a couple of times there in the text. What does it mean to worship in spirit and truth? Jesus says, "The time will come and is now that true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth." What is it, JD? Any thoughts? Okay. Okay, JD's talking about patterns again, right? That we know under the old law, they were to first worship, right, in the tabernacle, the physical location. We then transition to the temple itself, right? But there is and we're going to go back to this, the lesson a couple of weeks ago, the God of Covenants, right? There's a new covenant, right? And I think you're right on. Some people, and I don't argue this, will say really there's basically two concepts. And I will say this. This is surely accurate. I'm going to add this. These concepts God has always looked for. The fact that we're under the new covenant hasn't changed these concepts. And maybe you shake your heads when you've heard lessons like this, that really spirit and truth really talks about a couple of things. Proper attitudes and proper actions, right? In truth according to God's will. Attitude, spirit, those kind of things. Are those accurate? Do we get that from our study of Scripture? We do. Here's the big question. Because Jesus says here in the text, a time is coming, and now is the time where true worshipers will worship me in spirit and in truth. Does that mean under the old law weren't required to worship with the proper attitude and the proper actions and truth? No, it wasn't. In fact, I'll give you one passage. Joshua, the 24th chapter. "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in what? sincerity and truth, right? Is that that's kind of the same understanding or feeling about knowledge of attitudes and all of that? And put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt and served the Lord. God's always wanted that. God's always desired that and required of that. I'm very thankful for Steve sharing with me an article written by Phil Roberts several decades ago, wasn't it, Steve? I think in the late 70s, if I remember correctly. Those of you who didn't get an opportunity to know Phil when he was here, one of the most intense, deep-thinking Bible students that I've ever come to know. And Phil, I think, shed some light, specifically in this context here in John chapter 4, where he talks about this passage. And he makes the argument, and I don't disagree with him, the key may or very well be there in verse 24, where he says, and J.D., you alluded to this, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Understand this, in John 4, Jesus is not making an assertion. The fact of having proper attitudes and worshiping in truth, he's not just making an assertion that has been done before. What he's doing, he's making an argument. He's making an argument to the Samaritan woman's question. The implication, brethren, is this. It is because of God's nature as a spiritual being that our worship must be in spirit and in truth. Another way to put it is it's an expression of inner spiritual realities of the new covenant as opposed to the external shadows of the old covenant. Remember when we talked about God of the covenants? One of the distinctions we made there, Jeremiah talks about it, and then it's mentioned again in Hebrews chapter 10, that there will come a day where I will write my law on their hearts, and neither will they say, know the Lord, for all will know me. And the difference there between the other old covenant, you were born into the old covenant if you were a Jew. And then through your lifetime, you became and learned God and know God. But the new covenant is totally different. You come to know God in order to then enter into the covenant relationship with him. You see that? There's a distinction there. And so what Jesus, I think, is talking about that as we talk about this question is this. God is not a material being, but a spiritual being. That we can agree on. And the time has now come for the material and external forms of the Old Testament system to be replaced by the true spiritual realities which they foreshadowed. Don't miss this point. I am not saying that the time has now come for the material and external forms of worship to go away and man can worship as he pleases. That's not even what Jesus is saying. There's a comparison and contrast between the Old Testament and Old Testament systems of sacrifices, etc., that ultimately, as we know from our study of Hebrews, wasn't sufficient to forgive Mike White of his sins. Right, Mike? That the new covenant, Jesus, is better. And thus the old law pointed and foreshadowed this new system where new spiritual realities were becoming evident, right? And we're partakers of that, right? All right? Yes. Excellent point. Did y'all get that from what was mentioned there in Matthew where Jesus talks about or gets on the Pharisees, right? And this discussion of not being concerned about the weightier things, which they should have been. They put more of the emphasis on the other, but that doesn't divorce that the other is not important and that God doesn't require that, right? Okay? Great point. And also, to your point and the point that Jesus makes here in John 4, he's not implying that the worship offered at Jerusalem was insincere and false. He set it up. Right? He set it up. And do we know those under the old law that from all practical purposes and observations, and I'm not saying kept the law perfectly, but with sincerity practiced the law? Yeah, you know people. You know characters that did that, historic characters. Rather, the time has now come for that temple to be replaced by the true temple, true spiritual reality, which it foreshadowed. Jesus said there, if you'll remember, he said, I go back to my notes here, you worship what you do not know, we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. Who's that talking about? Jesus. That's the change. That's the change, and it always has been the change. The Hebrew writer mentions that in Hebrews 8. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Is that different? Why is that different? Our high priest is where? He's at the right hand of God. What does that signify, Loyal? Anybody? I heard it over here. I pointed to you. What's that? We have a mediator between God and us. That's correct. But what does sitting on his right hand signify? Steve, what does that signify? Authority. Authority, right? He's sitting. He is God himself sitting at the right hand of God. That is our mediator, Loyal, and you're right. That's our mediator. Of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. You get that point? There's a difference. Under the old law, what do we do at the tabernacle? We got a bunch of guys together, we pitched the tabernacle tent when we moved from place to place. Lord pitched this, right? By giving his son. There's a distinction made. There's a true distinction made in worshiping spirit and in truth. As we mentioned, the priesthood and animal sacrifices of Moses' system have been replaced. Jesus is what matters. God expects us to worship him. In fact, the true Jew was to worship not according to the flesh, but inwardly according to what Paul talks about in Romans, the second chapter. True circumcision, where? Of what? Of the heart. We talked about this, right? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. Is there a distinction in the new covenant? Is there a difference in the new covenant? Yes. Are we under the new covenant? Yes. Who do we follow? Jesus, who is sitting where? I know those are pretty simple statements, right? But let them sink in. Let them sink in, right? This is who we worship in a special way. We give service to him in everything that we do in our lives, or should, but then God does require worshiping of him, and I do think we see that pattern, right? And we're going to talk more specifically about it. Any other questions or comments about any of these things we've talked about? Yes. Well, that, and like we talked about before, this difference in the new covenant, that those that come will want to and will try to seek out and know God. But if you don't want to do that, you're not going to be part of the covenant. There's going to be a distinction there, right? You're not going to be part of that covenant because it's not written in your heart in that way. And that's what that writers, the passages like you've talked about and others have talked about that. Anything else that we want to add to this? Steve, go ahead. Yes. Great point. Did y'all hear that? This distinction made between the shadow and the reality or true, that even that phrase, spirit and in truth, is really and true, right? The reality. Okay. Good. Good points. Anything else you want to add? Okay. Moving right along. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why indeed? If the term Lord implies, well, what does the term Lord imply? What's that? Master, subjection, what else? Very good. You get a gold star. So that's what the class is about, right? Lord, we talked about that, right? Talks about authority, right? So if the Lord term Lord implies rule and authority, what is my logical response? What's my logical response? Or should be my logical response? What's that? What do you want, Lord? What does that signify? I'm a submission, right? Submission to that, right? If I recognize that, it should be the attitude in the inner heart of, well, what do you want? What do you want, right? In everything that we do, and specifically in what we call or talk about, that we drill a little bit deeper into worship in the New Testament. Some of this that we're going to talk about is pretty foundational, and we'll make some practical applications of that as well. But I want us to now concentrate on worship that we find in the New Testament, in the context and passages, because I do clearly think that God has given instructions by telling and showing and inferring certain things that we can discern His will and how we can figure out, right, what is pleasing to Him as we offer this worship to Him that is so justly deserved. I'm going to start with Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Go ahead and turn there. Hebrews chapter 10. I didn't put the passage here. It's on your sheet. It's actually Hebrews, chapter 12. Hebrews 12, 28 through 29. I'm going to show the text here in a second, but I want to start here with this. The writer of Hebrews gives a powerful description of the type of worship expected by the Lord. And here's the practical question for us. What is all of this supposed to mean for us? And here's the text. Beginning in chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Near the end of verse 28, how does the Hebrew writer describe this worship that we are to give to our God? Some of you may have a different translation or phrase there. What are we to offer to God? Just worship? Whatever Julie wants? Acceptable worship. Acceptable to who? To God. Simple. But listen, a lot of people in the religious world have missed this point, right? Okay? Acceptable to God. So what's the next question, JD? What is acceptable? We're going to get there. Because I think the Bible gives us those answers, right? And we're not left to guess, right? Acceptable. What else does he say about it? What's that? Have grace. Okay. All right. What else? Right there in the text. Reverence and awe. Right? Don't miss that. Right? Mike Benson, you are to offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. What does that mean? And why, according to the text here in Hebrews, why should you do that? According to this text. What's that? Gratitude to God that we should be showing gratitude for the salvation. Yeah, I agree with that. There's definitely passages. In this text, though, why should we be offering to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe? He gives you the answer. There we go. For our God is a consuming fire. Do you see that? Everything you all have said is right, but I want to look specifically at what the point the Hebrew writer is making, because I think it's interesting. We are to offer up acceptable worship to our God with reverence and awe. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. Look, he's basically stating here, the writer is, worship must be offered with holy caution. Holy caution. What's inferred here is what? If we don't offer up acceptable worship, or if our acceptable worship doesn't have reverence and awe, what's the expectation? What's the flip side of that? What's that? Yeah. We'll be in that consuming fire, right? So God what? God prescribes acceptable worship. He's going to tell us. He has acceptable worship in mind, right? And he expects us to do it. He expects us to do it with reverence and in awe. When we approach God, we must approach him in holy caution, offering the kind of worship he has commanded with an attitude pleasing to him. Worship is never judged, brethren, by what we get out of it. I've heard that phrase before. This is Eric on a soapbox. I just didn't get a lot out of worship today. You've missed the whole concept of what worship to God is about. Okay? It's not about what we get out of it. Sincere worship comes only when the Lord is the focal point of our attention and worshiped as he is directed. Plain and simple. Plain and simple. And we look at Hebrews 12, the passages before, verses 22 through 24. Consider all that we have come to, because this is in the context preceding what he talks about, right? Consider, this is why we need to worship him acceptably, right? And in reverence and awe. Because what have we come to? These things. We have come to the city of the living God. We have come to innumerable angels. We have come to heavenly Jerusalem. We have come to God, the judge of all. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We have come to sprinkle blood. All of that are in those three verses prior to this. What have we come to? What does that say to you about your worship to God? What's that? God is a jealous God, right? What else does it say? Why? Right, we give respect to God, not us. And look at those things. Are those not wonderful things? Do you see the point the Hebrew writers they're making? Remember we said when we talked about God of the covenants, the one key word in your study of Hebrews is what? Better. Is this not better? Is that not the point the Hebrew writer has been making throughout his letter? Jesus is better. Better than Moses. He's better, 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 better than Melchizedek. Better, better, better. And so because of all about Jesus and how better he is and why he's better, we, you and I, have come to the city of the living God. We've come to heavenly Jerusalem. Let me ask you this. And Steve, correct me if I'm wrong. In every instance that we read in the Bible of man coming into the presence of God, what do we find? What do we find? What's the reaction of those that came into the presence of God? What's that? Humbled themselves, prostrate themselves, right? Okay. We remember passages like Isaiah. What does Isaiah say? Woe to me, a man of what? Unclean lips. Brethren, that's the first spell, right? Brethren, when we come to worship and pay homage to God, we need to be humble. You get that? You get that? Did Moses actually see God? Not directly. God allowed him to pass behind, right? But even Moses' reaction, his face, his appearance changed, right? Brethren, understand the seriousness of what you and I do when we come to worship our God. It's serious. And I do think, I'm getting on another pedestal, I do think in our country, democracy, we lose sight of that. And I'm going to point circle right back to what we talked about several weeks ago about God is sovereign and what does that mean. I think we lose that. Okay? I really do. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Put this in our place. What reminds me of where our place is what she said. That phrase, God is a consuming fire, right? It speaks of the jealousy and what he deserves. But yeah, it does put us in our place. Brethren, we need to have the faith that is filled with the fear of rejecting God. Okay? When we fall prey to our God who's a consuming fire, we have rejected God. And there should be a fear there, right, Mike? Yeah, Mike alludes to the last passage there in Ecclesiastes. Yeah, fear God and keep his commandments. And the focal point is on him, not on us. Brethren, that's the point. We need to be thankful for what God has done for us, giving you and me a permanent kingdom to belong to. We need to offer acceptable worship to God with reverence and awe because our God is a consuming fire. God demands our awe and demands our respect. Don't forget that. You and I have come to something so special. Do not devalue what you have. Do not denigrate what God has done for us. Do not despise the inheritance that is offered to you. Because if you do, God is a consuming fire. And if you do, there will be no hope. If you do, there will be no escape of judgment. Part of that is how we worship. That's why I really like this passage in Hebrews 12, right? It further deepens our understanding of the importance of what we do when we pay homage to our Creator and our God. Does it not? The respect that's due Him. I don't want to go into the next point because I'll leave some material for us for Wednesday, but we're going to dig a little deeper into New Testament examples of, all right, we've talked about worship. We talked about acceptable. JD, what was the question? If he talks about acceptable worship, then what is acceptable? We're going to talk about that on Wednesday, okay? All right, you got some help there from your brother behind you, right? You're good. All right. Guys, thank you so much for your questions and comments. I really appreciate it. You're dismissed early.